Father, we just contemplate your faithfulness to us. Each of us could look back in our own lives and just see countless ways that you've been faithful to us. Not the least of which is that you continued to pursue us when we were rejecting you, when we were trying to run away from you, when we had no interest in you at all, and yet you kept coming after us. And you still keep coming after us. Your goodness is beyond our ability to describe. Your faithfulness is unending. Father, we're glad to proclaim that this morning. We're glad to sing that this morning. To exalt you, to proclaim who you are, to worship you for just who you are. You're faithful. It's not just something you decided to be. You didn't just decide to be good. You're good. You didn't just decide to be faithful. You've been faithful. You always were faithful. It's just who you are. Thank you for the pursuit that you made of each of us and that you're making of each of us. And we stand here today because of your goodness and because of your grace. And we're thankful that that goodness and grace was reflected in you sending your Son, Jesus, to die for us. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, should die for me? Wow. What an amazing story that you're telling now through the men and women who've given their hearts to you. The expansion and building of your kingdom that's going to finally lead to that full revelation of your kingdom when you come again, and we want to be part of that. What you're doing now, between now and then, is really where the action is, and that's what we want to be a part of. We're thankful for your invitation to each of us into that kingdom, into that expression of what you're trying to do in the world right now. In fact, primarily bringing people who don't know you into a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. And you've asked us to be a partner in that we would become ambassadors of yours, that we would become ministers of reconciliation between people and God the Father, introducing them to you, Jesus, because you're the reconciler. Thank you for the invitation. It gives our life purpose that we didn't have before. We're thankful for that. Help us to understand and see our responsibility in that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, a couple of things. First of all, I have a brief report from Armenia, and I'm sure Kathy will give more of a report. But the fact is, we sent some money to them this week from our missions offering that you guys have been generously participating in since we started that in, or since we raised that money or gave those opportunities to give pledges in March. And we sent the first 3,000 that's going to go to Armenia, and they're extremely appreciative. Karin wanted me to communicate to all of you, thank you for that gift. Of that 3,000, 1,000 goes directly to the second Karin. Okay, remember there's two Karin Kachatrians. The second Karin, who was here with us last year, who's also a step-forward missionary, and that will help him in his kind of missions efforts that are connected with, but yet almost separate from the original Pastor Karin. I know it's confusing for those of you that don't know, but anyway, just thank you for your faithfulness to give. We appreciate that. The second thing is, and this is, I think Kathy will be okay with this, I didn't run it by her, but this is my wife's idea. She had a conversation with Kim Greenwald this week, who is part of RAM, and also another organization, Rural American Ministries, that we support through our offerings here at the church. And talking with Kim, and was kind of thinking about the fact that Kim and Rich are always so encouraging to other people and trying to do what they can to build up other people, right? And to encourage them to keep going in ministry and discouraging kinds of places. And Lisa's thinking, well, who encourages them? Who encourages Rich and Kim? So she bought this card, and she said, what if we sent this around? I said, well, I didn't ask Kathy. She said, forget Kathy. Let's just do it. She didn't actually say that, Kathy. That's what I said, okay? So if you've got a pen and you just want to, just, you know, whatever, just write your name, sign something, just send it around. I won't, we can put it out there too. Okay, yeah, so it can go around, and it wouldn't even be bothering me near as much as if people are on their phones texting and stuff. Not that people do that. But this won't even bother me, so really, please, help yourself. Finally, and we have a guest with us today. Where's he at? Oh, he's right there. Chuck. Come forward, Chuck. This is Chuck Kinsella. Chuck is a psychologist. I'm actually in one of the texts I was writing back and forth that he wasn't included on. I called him the school psycho. And that was just short for psychologist, but I don't know. Chuck, is that fitting? Do we have a microphone? I'm going off script. Sorry. So Chuck is the school psychologist at Duncan Creek Elementary. This is right over here. And, you know, we've been looking for ways and opportunities to get involved in our community and also in our schools specifically. And through a connection with Matt Fox, I got connected with Chuck, and we texted back and forth several times, tried to set up several meetings. Finally, we got to meet with Chuck. Kathy and Lisa and I met with Chuck here at the church on Friday afternoon. And Chuck is going to tell you just a little bit about what his hope is for our church to participate in over at Duncan Creek. So go ahead, Chuck.
First of all, thank you very much. I don't even think I need that.
Yeah, you do.
I really don't.
Yeah.
Oh, you do?
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
Is it on, Gary? Okay.
But good morning, everybody. My name is Chuck, and what I'm trying to do is basically, I'll be honest with you, I ended up here, don't know how it started, but God put this on me. I'm here now. This is what we're trying to do. I hear he keeps coming after you. This is what Carl had said. That's why I'm here. He kept coming after me to do something that I've never done before. It's not been done in the county before. But I know the whole entire Bible is about relationships, about connections, about people helping one another. That's ultimately what I'm trying to do. So what I want to do is start small, and then we'll see if we can branch out from there. But the initial goal is to start at Duncan Creek Elementary with a reading intervention or with a reading support so parents can come into the building that don't have children there and come for a minimum of 20 minutes a week and read with a kid. And they can go as often as you want, but a minimum, I need a commitment of 20 minutes a week just for the face-to-face contact, and so that we're not kind of bringing in inconsistencies with the kids. You can come every day of the week if you want, but I'm looking for a minimum of 20. The ultimate goal, what I'm hoping for, is to spread this out throughout the Hamilton Mill cluster. So if we get too many people, which is a wonderful problem to have, what I'm looking to do is go with the whole Mill Creek cluster and then probably spreading out beyond there. I'm going to all the churches in our area. It's something that's never been done before because of the church-state thing that we have. We as Christians don't need to say a word, but we definitely can be felt. We definitely can shine our light like never before with this new approach. There's a lot of kids, there's a lot of families that can use us, that can benefit from us without us ever having to say a word of, you know, we be Christians or we're faithful or we believe in God. We can't really say that, but we can show that. We can show it without saying anything. Just by being there to support another child, or to support another family. It's a reading intervention, but that's just on the surface. It's much, much bigger than that. I don't see this as a reading intervention. I see this as a personal connection, a relationship with those who we don't know. Why not get to know people in our community? Why not help each other? That's what my goal is.
All right. So, that being said, what was the night that we decided to have a quick meeting? I'm sorry?
Thursday.
This Thursday. Okay. So if you're interested at all, this Thursday at 7, some of you will be coming for prayer, and we can just have a quick meeting in the room right back here, and it's just Chuck's going to give more information about what it would mean to you if you became involved in this program. He's not going to roll out the program yet, but it's not like you just have to show up and you have to come up with your own stuff. They're going to have some material, some program for us to follow, to use, and just encourage you, if you're interested at all, to come Thursday night to hear more information. Appreciate Chuck. Thank you for coming over. Now Chuck's got to get back to his own church and teach a class, so thank you for coming, Chuck. Thank you. Thank you. It's interesting, Chuck has moved around the county a little bit, not a lot, but has been in several other school districts, or a school, yeah, I guess you call it districts or clusters, and he's been in some areas of the county that would be considered far less affluent, and where we would assume that there would be more problems with kids not being able to read or maybe lack of parental involvement. And he said, coming up here to Mill Creek, which, I mean, just look around our community, it's fairly affluent by comparison to much of the county. And he said the problems are the same. Kids' reading levels are the same. Lack of parental care or concern or involvement is nearly the same. And this is an opportunity for us to do what we can to help. So I'd encourage you, if you're interested at all, come on Thursday night. Now, let me say something else about the prayer meeting before we get started. You look at the time frame, you go, 7 to 9, wow, I don't know if I have that much time to give to a prayer meeting. You don't have to. You can come for 15 minutes if you want and just pray and then leave if you want. Okay? I'm not trying to tell you should do what I do. I'm not trying to let you off the hook, but the last couple weeks I've been here for the first hour and then I've left. So, I mean, listen, it's completely up to you. Don't feel obligated that you have to make a commitment of 2 hours. So, anyway. Just come and it's just quiet and I've been looking forward to just sitting sitting in the quiet and talking to the Lord, you know. So anyway, just encourage you to be a part of that. Take your Bibles and turn to First John chapter 2, and I'm just going to read the first two verses. I'm reading out of the New King James Version for those of you that have been following along and maybe you didn't realize that's the version I've been reading from. So this is the New King James Version, starting at verse 1, 1 John chapter 2. It says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the whole world." Not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this scripture that's before us today. We believe you want to say some things to us from this scripture. We're thankful for the fact that so many of us, so many times, over and over again, have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ proclaimed to us. And now we come to this scripture and we see it again, the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's kind of taken a step further, but really it's the gospel. And we're thankful for that this morning. Pray that you'd speak to us through it. Transform us by the application that your Holy Spirit makes of this word, of this truth to our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we just read these first two verses this week, obviously. But the thoughts that are brought to us in these couple of verses really are illustrated in the verses that follow in this chapter. And we're going to look at those over the next couple of weeks. And so you can read forward if you want to, and that's fine. But the fact is we're looking at just these first two verses this morning. Now, a while back I gave you a definition of the Greek word hamartia, which is the Greek word that many times is translated sin in the New Testament. And the idea of that word is missing the mark. Missing the mark. And I mentioned to you that many times we miss the mark because we're not even aiming at it. And so Shirley took that, what I said, and she kind of turned it around into a quote of her own, and I think it's true. And she posted a couple weeks ago, I don't know if you noticed it on Facebook, if you're friends with Shirley, but she said, this. If you're not aiming at the target, how can you say you missed the mark? If you're not even aiming at the target, how can you say you missed the mark? Now, let's just say, for instance, it was my goal to lose 30 pounds of ugly fat. The doctor might say, Carl, you should just cut off your head. It'd be quickest, the quickest way. You hit that one. It's an old joke. If Lisa were here, she'd just like, she would, the corner of her mouth wouldn't even have turned up because she's heard that so many times. Okay. But what if I decided that that's what I wanted to do? I wanted to lose 30 pounds of, you know, weight. And yet, at the same time, I took no steps to facilitate it. All I did is say, I'd really like to lose these 30 pounds. Well, what are you doing? Well, nothing really. I mean, have you changed anything? Well, no, not really. I'm just hoping my good intentions will be enough to get me through, and I'll get these 30 pounds off my frame. I make no steps to modify my diet. I made no steps to add any exercise. Made no steps to, I don't know, be hypnotized so I hated donuts, right? Ken, everyone doesn't realize how Ken can stay so trim. It's because he was hypnotized a few years ago and now he hates donuts. Up to that point, he loved donuts. Would drive to Knoxville from where they live in Tennessee to eat donuts. Now, he loathes donuts. So what if I didn't make any steps to even be hypnotized like Ken? Now, that's not the reason. I'm not telling you that's not the reason. It's just the true fact right there that you didn't know about Ken Elliott right now. I'm telling you. I'm sorry, Ken. I didn't mean to expose you like that. Sorry. But if you offer Ken a donut, I mean, if you want to go to a party with Ken Elliott and you don't want him to eat all the dessert, bring donuts. Safe. He's not going to eat any of them. So, but I made no steps at all to accommodate any kind of lifestyle change or exercise or diet modification. In fact, possibly, I just added more Twinkies. And then maybe I continued to add more, well, I mean, dessert of any kind, really. And then somehow I'm going, wow, I just don't understand why I can't lose this 30 pounds. I mean, really, sometimes we approach our Christian lives that way, and we say, well, you know, the sin that plagues me, which the Scripture tells us in Hebrews, we should lay aside, right? Does Hebrews say that? Lay aside the sin which so easily besets you. In other words, put it behind you. Lay it aside. But instead, we just kind of lament the fact that we can't get away from this sin, and yet we make no attempts at all. We make no modifications at all to lay it aside. No, the New Testament, listen, I want to be careful here that we don't exchange kind of the gospel of the free grace of Christ for just one of where we're kind of just managing our sin, right? I understand that we could get into that temptation. But the fact is, the New Testament over and over and over again gives us opportunities and ideas and ways in which we can have less of an appetite for sin and a greater appetite for holiness. And we don't often... Instead, what we do is we make excuses, as I talked about last week. We make excuses for our sin. Instead, the New Testament tells us this. It says, blessed are those, and this is Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. And really the Beatitudes, if you look at that, the whole Sermon on the Mount, really what it's about is, hey, if you want to be a part of the kingdom, this is how you should live in the kingdom. Really, that's what the Beatitudes are about. That's what the sermon's about. I'm laying out the principles of the kingdom. This is how you live in the kingdom. And Jesus said, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For what? For they'll be filled. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so there it is, that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Again, replacing what I was hungry and thirsty for with a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, he said, be filled with the Spirit. And the context of Ephesians chapter 5 is living a life that's pleasing to God. And he said, in that context, you should be filled with the Spirit. Now, he contrasts that, again, in this passage with, don't be drunk on wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. And the idea is, and he's not, contrary to what some would believe, he's not making a statement against drinking wine. What he's saying is, if you're going to be controlled by something, don't be controlled by really anything in the world, but instead be filled with the Spirit so you can be controlled by the Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 5. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, put to death the things that pertain to your sinful nature. Put to death. Put to death. Now, what's the context? The context is Jesus' soon return. So in the context of that, and then this would kind of go along with what Peter says. Listen, he said with the idea that all of these things, as the scripture says, are going to be dissolved or burned up. That's what Peter says, right? He said, in that understanding that all of these things are going to pass away, what kind of people should you be? That's Peter. So in the context of Jesus' soon return, and we say, well, he wrote it to the Colossians, and that was like 2,000 years ago. Yeah, so wouldn't you be able to logically assume that Jesus' return is closer than it was then? I mean, I know I have a keen sense of the obvious. I know some of you, I need to explain that to you. Okay, so Jesus' coming seems to us, at least from our understanding, it seems like, wow, how much longer can he wait? You know, how much longer can he let this go on? But in that context, in that kind of living, in that kind of, I don't know, wicked and adulterous generation, as the scripture says, what kind of people should we be? And in that context, he says, put to death the things pertaining to your sinful nature. And then in Galatians chapter 6, he says, listen, put on the full armor of God. What's the context? What's the reason for putting on the full armor of God? He said that it's for this reason. Maybe you can tell me. What is the reason? He said, put on the full armor of God, so what? So you can stand. Against what? The wiles, the schemes of the enemy. I mean, I could go on and on and on and on. These are all ways that we're instructed in our own lives to build into ourselves behaviors or understanding or actions that will make it less appealing to us to sin and more appealing to us to be righteous or to be holy. Now, are we ever going to reach the place where we're absolutely perfect? No, I don't believe so. But the problem is, when we talk about missing the mark or we talk about sin, the question isn't whether or not we're going to sin. The question is whether we're even trying not to. See, the goal is not to sin. I mean, maybe this is the first time you've ever heard this in the context of your Christian life, but I'm going to tell you, the goal is not to sin. Now, again, I don't want to suggest somehow that we can just manage this on our own. We recognize that that's not true. But as Christ lives in us, and as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, right? Any kind of, if I said it 100 times, I'll say it again, any kind of experience that we have with the Holy Spirit, if it doesn't make us more holy, then it probably isn't the Holy Spirit. Right? So, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, being under the influence of Christ. And on and on and on, and on and on and on in the New Testament, and really what it is about. And we're going to look at this in the coming weeks, because this phrase comes out in this next couple of verses, but basically it's about a life of obedience. A life of obedience. So, I say that I love Christ. What did Jesus himself say in John chapter 5? I think it's John chapter 5. He said, listen, if you love me, you're going to obey my commandments. If you love me, you'll obey me. So it's really about a life of obedience. So, let's be clear. The one who loves Jesus will obey. The one who is filled with the Holy Spirit will desire holiness. The one who is a child of God will want to please the Father. The gospel is about life. And the gospel is about a new life. And it's about a new kind of life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is the exciting part. Listen, if all we had to offer people was this idea that they could just have a ticket to heaven, but yet nothing would change in their life, it's appealing in one sense eternally, but it's not really appealing right now, right? How does that help me now? And the fact is that the kingdom of God begins the moment, or our participation in the kingdom of God begins the moment at which we place our trust in Christ, right? There is a sense that the kingdom of God is future, but there's also the sense that the kingdom of God is now. When I place my faith in Christ and I enter into that relationship with Him, I'm then now in the kingdom of God. What does it look like to live as a child of God in the kingdom of God, or a subject of God in the kingdom of God? And it looks like that. So, the goal is not to sin. So the fact is that sometimes, and I know this is true, that euphemisms and excuses and explanations really keep us from seeking the remedy to our problem. Now, years ago, we were part of a church that believed somehow that they could reach a place in their Christian walk where it was virtually impossible for them to commit sin. And the reason for that is, well, I'm not going to say the reason for that, but what that caused is this, that if you would claim to be in that place, right, where it was virtually impossible for you to commit sin, what it caused was this, is that when sin was committed, it was just renamed. It was just renamed. It was called a mistake, or it was called a lack of judgment, or it was called whatever you had to call it, because you couldn't call it sin, right? Because if you called it sin, then somehow your claim was incorrect. And then you'd have to go back to whatever. Here's the thing. Listen, let's not rename it, right? Let's not blame it on our humanity. Let's not rename it euphemistically a mistake or a shortcoming or a shortfall. Let's just call it sin. Let's just call it sin. And sin is dangerous. And sin is deadly. So if we call it sin, the hope and maybe the impetus in our own hearts will be to take care of it. Because if we just rename it, then I'm really trying to absolve myself of responsibility, right? It's just because I'm human. Well, yeah, well, then all of us are just, listen, let's just forget it. Why even try at all? Just because we're all human, right? And all we're doing in saying that is we're trying to absolve ourselves of responsibility. But when sin is committed, what does the Scripture tell us we should do? He said in this passage, he said, I'm going to tell you guys here, the goal is for you not to sin. Okay, that's what John says here in this passage. The goal is not to sin. But if we sin, so there must be a way for us to move forward. If we've committed sin, there must be a way for us to move forward. We read it last week at the end of the chapter 1. What did he say? If we confess our sin, he didn't say if we rename it and try to make it less than it actually is. If we blame it on our humanity, or we blame it on weakness, or we blame it on someone else, or we blame it on temptation. What does James say about temptation? He said each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. Whose responsibility is that? No one else's, it's mine. I fear that the danger of using these euphemisms for excusing our sinful behavior keeps us, as it did with that group of people I talked about at the beginning, it keeps us from repentance and confession. Because it doesn't seem so bad, right? You know? I mean, listen. There are times, this doesn't happen very often, because I'm really one of the best husbands, seriously, in the world. But there are times, there have been times, when I might have made an excuse for some way I acted toward Lisa. And in my mind, it didn't seem like it was so bad. But until it was described to me by her, what I did or what I said and how that affected her, how it hurt her feelings or how it did whatever, it didn't seem quite so serious until then, right? And I think that's the danger. That's the danger in our lives of making excuses, using euphemisms to call sin something other than what it actually is, because we don't really understand the seriousness of it. And the fact is that God really... How serious is sin? Serious enough that Jesus had to die for us. That's pretty serious. That's pretty serious. So, done with the euphemisms, the explanations that convey this kind of reality that we don't think our sin is serious. So, he says, but if we sin, we have an advocate. But if we sin, we have an advocate. Now, what does it mean to have an advocate? Now, there are those, and this does come out in this passage, and kind of you kind of get the understanding, and we always heard, and I've always heard my whole life, that really this advocate is a lawyer. We have a lawyer that's going to plead our case before the judge. But it's way deeper than that. It's much deeper. It's much more personal than that. Now, you can have a lawyer who doesn't really even know you, and he can stand with you in front of the judge, and he can argue your case. He just has to know your case, but he doesn't really know you. He doesn't know really what actually happened, because he's just going to know what you told him happened. Okay, so he says here, you have an advocate with the Father. Now, to have a lawyer in the case of being accused of some crime is extremely helpful. And it says that in this passage that he would plead our case. And obviously, if we're going to have someone plead our case, if someone's going to talk to someone on our behalf, we want them to be respected, and we want someone who's qualified and someone who knows our situation. Now, if this doesn't describe Jesus perfectly, I don't know what does. Someone who knows us, someone who's respected, someone who's qualified, and someone who knows our situation. As the Scripture says of Jesus, that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He knows the temptation of sin. Jesus experienced humanity. Jesus experienced all the weaknesses that we have. And yet, as the Scripture says, without sin. But you know, to have the idea that this is just simply a lawyer, it seems so judicial. I think there's a theology that leans toward that, that somehow this is just a transaction and a legal proceeding. But it's far deeper than that in this idea of him being our advocate. You know what that actually means? You know what that word actually is? The word, and I'll say the word, not because I know it, but because you've probably heard it before, and maybe it'll ring a bell in your mind about where you've heard this before. The word advocate is just parakletos. Where have you heard that before? Where have you heard that word before? Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I'm going to send another one to you, a comforter, and he's going to be with you. Who is he talking about there? The Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? What did Jesus use? What term did Jesus use in that passage for the Holy Spirit? Parakletos. The same exact word. This doesn't seem like lawyerly at that point, does it? Doesn't it seem more like a friend who's going to come alongside? And that's really what the idea is here. That someone is going to come to my defense. Someone who knows me, someone who loves me, somebody who cares about me, and they're going to stand right with me as I'm standing before the judge. Now, one of the problems I just like to think of it because I'm really, I care about other people so much. It's so deep that I can't get away from it. But my dad used to say that at times I would become involved in his discipline of Michael or Dirk, that I felt like it was my responsibility to step in and come to their defense. I was the parakletos. Michael really felt that growing up. In fact, he used that word several times about me. Carl, my parakletos. But I would come in and in areas where it was not my business at all to intervene and felt like somehow they needed my help. So I would, hey, Dad, you've got to remember this. You don't see the whole picture here. I mean, this is like when I'm 8. Dad, you really need to understand this. You're kind of dumb, really. And you need to, I didn't actually say that. I'm kidding. But he said many times, he'd have to say, Carl, I got this. I'm the dad. I can handle this. I'm like, but no, Dad, you don't know the whole story. Let me tell you, this is what actually happened. As though I was coming into defense. Listen, this is a beautiful picture of Jesus. Here's another thing too. Let's remember this. First of all, I'm going to look at my notes and see if I am getting ahead of myself. Let me go on to the next point. Okay, so we have this advocate, this person. We can say lawyer, but let's say more likely, more accurate, a friend who's going to come and speak for us, right? He's going to be there alongside of us. That's what the parakletos means, someone who comes alongside. So we have this parakletos, the one who's come alongside, the advocate that's speaking for us. But the amazing thing in this, it's revealed in this passage, is the is the one who's standing beside us is also the propitiation. Okay, so you say, well, Ed, Carl, that means nothing to me, because what is propitiation? The propitiation is the offering. The propitiation is the payment for the penalty. And so we have Jesus that comes, he's standing beside us, and he's saying, hey, God, I want to talk to you about these guys. This one right here, Carl. I want to talk to you about him. I want to tell you about his heart. I want to tell you what he's like. I want to tell you what his focus is, what he really desires. He said, and plus, the penalty for his sin that he committed that now he's coming to you with, I've already taken care of that. I've already taken care of it. I've already paid that penalty. Let's be careful, okay? There's theology that, and unfortunately, I read this the other day. We talk about these two kind of high-profile guys in Christianity that have recently rejected the faith and walked away from it. And one was Josh Harris, the author. One was a worship leader with Hillsong, I think. And they've just completely rejected the faith and kind of walked away. And I read a really great article on it. And that is, what do we expect? These young men, young women, have grown up in churches where they've never talked about theology. And that the extent of the theology is gleaned from worship songs that are written by 25-year-olds. Not that there's anything wrong with a 25-year-old worship song, but I'm just telling you that they're not generally the deepest, and they don't really convey a lot of deep theology. And then you couple that with the fact that most churches aren't preaching any kind of theological understanding. Well, what do you expect, right? So there's a theology then, though, that promotes this idea. It's kind of a good cop, bad cop kind of a deal, where God is the bad cop and Jesus is the good cop, right? And then he comes and he stands beside us and he's trying to argue to the Father that he shouldn't punish us because God's the bad cop and Jesus is the good cop. But you know, Jesus said something that startlingly refutes that idea. When Jesus said, listen, if you've seen me, if you've seen how I am, you've seen the Father. This isn't a God, an angry judge up there like the Wizard of Oz, and Jesus somehow convinces him not to punish us. This isn't a good cop, bad cop. God the Father isn't the angry, sinister old man that is seeking to punish us. You remember that it was God the Father who sent his Son to die for us. So here it is, we're appearing in this, if we want to call it a courtroom, we're appearing in this courtroom before the Father, the judge, and Jesus is representing us. And hear this, both of them want us to be forgiven. Both of them have worked and and done what they needed to make that possible. Both of them, not just Jesus. Jesus was sent by the Father. His only begotten Son, that what? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not die, but have everlasting life. This is the heart of Jesus. This is the heart of the Father. So here it is. We have this representation by Jesus, who's our lawyer, who's also our friend. He's standing beside us. And he's saying, hey God, remember how you sent me to die for him. You sent me to die for him, and I died for him. And now he's repenting of his sin. Listen, I'm pleading with you on his behalf. Forgive him. And the Father's like, listen, I don't have to be convinced. The requirements of the penalty for this sin that he's committed has already been paid by you. So it's not the Father insisting, it's the Father's nature which requires penalty to be paid for sin. I think it's a huge understanding that we need to have. That somehow this is not two members of the Godhead opposed to one another. They're working, all of them working together to bring us to a place of salvation. I think it's an amazing understanding. So, the advocate is also the propitiation. And really, it comes from this Greek idea and the Greek gods that always had to be appeased or bribed into doing them favors, but it's taken a step further here with the New Testament writers, and with the New Testament in this specific passage. that Jesus paid the offering or paid the penalty which was required by the justice of God, and it was demanded by our sin and rebellion against God. And God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit working together to bring about the plan that would enable us to stand before the Father and be let off the hook because of Jesus Christ. He's the advocate, he's the penalty payer, he's the relationship mender, he's the reconciler. As the scripture says in 2 Corinthians, that God, the Father, speaking of the Father, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Father, God, was in Christ. In other words, the plan in Christ was to reconcile the world, but it was the Father's plan. What an amazing thing. Now, I remember as a kid, we talked about this with Chuck this last week, and the ills of society that are based on absent parents and parents who are involved in the kids' life basically only to take them to ball games and stuff, but not really involved in the kids' lives. And he said this: "What are you trying to fix?" This is to you parents. "What are you trying to fix?" He's a psychologist. I can quote him. He's smart, way smarter than me. "What are you trying to fix?" But the fact is, I don't even know where I was going with that. I'm sorry. That was just free. It's extra. You can have that one. Let me see if my notes jog my memory at all, because they're probably not going to. Anyway, okay, let's go on. I know what I was going to say. I'm sorry. I digress. But I remember going as a child, and this didn't happen real often, but it did occasionally happen, that if I was getting in trouble in school, and I went to school long enough ago that there were occasional times when the infraction was bad enough that a child might actually be paddled in the classroom. I'm looking around to see if anybody has this look of disdain on their face, like they don't agree with that. I'll tell you one thing. We didn't have any school shootings back then. You know, seriously. Because we knew. And those of us that came from homes like we came from, we knew that whatever punishment we received at the school was going to be minor in comparison to the punishment we would receive at home when our parents found out about the punishment we received at school. So that was always worse. But I remember occasionally having to go to the principal's office, and the feeling that you would have to stand there in the principal's office and wishing that someone was standing beside you. I remember there was another time when I got called into the president's office at Barnard College. Now, I went to this really small little Bible college, and everyone knew everybody, but everyone knew that Mern Harris was like, he was like the holiest man in the world. Now, he wasn't really, but he seemed like it to us because we were college students, right? And I remember getting called in there over some infraction. I don't know what it was. It might have been the time I wore the cheerleader outfit, the skirt and the sweater. I don't know. He didn't like that. He said, "Next time that happens, Carl's out." Serious, I'm totally serious. It was just a joke. I wasn't cross-dressing. I was actually out in the with the cheerleaders at the basketball game cheering. Apparently they didn't like that. But I remember going into his office, and it's all, like, really quiet, you know? It's like you're walking into the Holy of Holies, really. That's what I thought. There's this outer court, and then there's the Holy of Holies. And when you step through that door, here's Myrne at his desk, and he's going to get this, stern look on his face. And, he was like, I could have taken him. He was a small man. I could have taken him. But you still have this sense of, awe, almost. And I remember actually being there thinking, I sure wish. And it probably was the person that actually did the crime and not me. I sure wish someone was here, so-and-so was here to come to my defense, because I'm not going to be able to say anything to convince him that I didn't do this. Right? And there are times at which we come before God and we try to come before him on our own. I said, "Listen, hey, it wasn't really me. I really couldn't help it. I really couldn't. Listen, but we've got Jesus standing beside us." Those kind of excuses kind of fall flat, right? Because the scripture tells us that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So we have the advocate, the friend who comes alongside, who also is the propitiation. The propitiation also, or that penalty that's paid, also not just represented in Jesus Christ, but represented in the plan of the Father, who's sitting as our judge. Both of them, as the Scripture says in 2 Corinthians, have this extreme desire that we be reconciled to God. That God's plan is to reconcile people. Listen, as I've said 100 times, I'll say it again. Is judgment coming? Yes. Is now the day of judgment? No. No. Now is the day in which we can stand before the Father, and his attitude toward us is not judgment. His attitude toward us is, why can't you just accept and receive the offer that I've made to you through my Son Jesus Christ? As much as Christ is offering himself, God is offering us Christ. So finally, in this passage, we see this, that Jesus is for the whole world. Jesus is for the whole world. He died for all. He's willing to save all. He's willing to stand with you. He's willing to stand with your friends. He's willing to stand with your relatives. He's willing to stand with your lost neighbor. There are others who need to know the fact that Jesus died for all. Jesus died for all. He is the sacrifice for the whole world. So what are our choices? What are our choices? I see a couple of choices for all of us this morning, and then we're done. First of all, for the sinners among us. Now you say, well, Carl, you can't say that. Listen, until we realize we're a sinner, we're never going to seek the remedy, right? Right? All of us heard the same message, right? When you came to Christ, did you come to him because you thought you were really righteous and you just need a little tweaking to become better? I didn't. When I came to Christ, I realized I was a sinner. And that's the only reason I came, right? So for the sinners among us, it's time to repent and turn from your sin, to trust Jesus as your penalty payer, to be brought back into right relationship with the Father, to walk a new kind of life. That's for the sinners. For the saints, and that's what the New Testament calls people who have given their lives to Christ, for the saints among us, here's your choice. It's time to repent and turn from your sin, to trust Jesus as a penalty payer, to be brought back into right relationship with the Father, to walk a new kind of life, to stop making excuses for your sin. It's virtually the same. It's virtually the same. John says in chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then for all of us, this idea that he is the advocate, the one who will stand with us, the one who brings us back into relationship with the Father, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then receive from him the ministry that he commits to you. You don't get to choose it. Right? If you've been reconciled to God and brought back into relationship with the Father, you don't get to choose whether or not you receive this ministry. He gives it to all of us, that we would become ministers of reconciliation. Period. We don't get to choose it. We say, oh, yeah, I'll leave that for the person that has the gift of evangelism. It doesn't say that in that passage. It says we've been given this ministry of reconciliation, that we would implore others as Christ does, or as Paul did, to be reconciled to God, and that offers through Jesus Christ. So here it is. Repent. Turn from your sin. Trust Jesus as your penalty payer. Be brought back into right relationship with God. And then join the rest who are making the offer of reconciliation to other people. That's a prayer you can pray right now. Those prayers you can pray right now. We're going to pause just a second just to give you a chance to pray whatever prayer you need to pray. And then when you pray that prayer, especially if you pray the prayer to now come into relationship with God through Christ, then after you get done praying that prayer, you need to tell someone. Okay? Let's pray. Jesus, we're thankful for the fact that you are our advocate. I remember even as a young child, as your Holy Spirit convicted me, even as a young child, the fact that I didn't know you, that I was a sinner, that I needed forgiveness. And I prayed that simple prayer, which really was without a whole lot of understanding, other than the fact that I knew that I was lost, that I needed Jesus, and that He was the one that could pay the penalty for my sin. That's all it took. I'm reminded of that today. That even in that, even with my lack of understanding, Jesus was there with me. He was representing me. And then through the years, how many times I saw pastors who seemed to kind of take that same role with me, have this kind of come alongside kind of role, and really gave me a greater and more beautiful picture of what Jesus really does and what He's done for me. That could happen right now for someone here. Someone perhaps who's never prayed that kind of a prayer to receive the sacrifice of Christ, to believe somehow in their heart that Christ died for them, that He was crucified and He was dead and He rose again to show victory over sin, and that sin then that I can be forgiven of and represented before the Father, brought back into a right relationship with the Father, who also is completely on my side. So if there's a simple kind of prayer of faith that you want to pray right now, or you've already prayed, then pray that. Then, Father, there are those of us who have given our lives to You many years ago. We've been walking with You, or at least we say we've been walking with You. And there are times at which in our lives where we perhaps have made excuses for sin, and we've decided this morning we're not going to make excuses anymore. And so we repent of those sins. We bring those back to Your judgment seat. We have Jesus standing beside us, and He is representing us to You. But the fact is that You told us that if we confess our sins, that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us to stop making excuses and to live in the newness of life that You promised us we would have. And then, Father, for all of us, once we've received that, once we know that we could share this message of reconciliation, share this message of invitation to be brought back into relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful in that. This is the ministry You've given to us. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for so how much it says to us over and over again, week after week. Every verse we read, it comes alive through the ministry of Your Holy Spirit. And we're thankful for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and we pray that You'd help us as we live this out this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a great week, guys.